Welcome to Wednesdays in the Word. This is a recording of our Wednesday morning Bible study held weekly at Chapel Hill and led by our Minister of Education, Casey Spigner. We walk each week verse by verse through the Scriptures, one book at a time. If you wish to join us in person, we meet each week at 10 a.m. in our sanctuary. We'd love for you to join us. Now let's open up God's Word together and see what God says to us today.
So, Daniel chapter 5. All right, so the goal, I think we're going to make it all the way through, but there's a lot of ground to cover in Daniel chapter 5. But Daniel chapter 5 is almost too much to do at once, but it's too you need to do it all at one time. It just flows. There's so much information. It's a really cool story. All right, so I'm going to be honest. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the most interesting chapter we've studied so far. And look, if you went home last week after Daniel chapter 4 and you thought, well, I'm just going to read Daniel 5 to get ahead and to sort of follow it and know where it goes, you wouldn't think that. All right, it seems kind of benign on the surface. Just kind of, here's some information. We got a new king. They throw a party. Writing on the wall. He dies. All right, but there's so much more to Daniel chapter 5 than all of that. So there's a ton of stuff behind the scenes, behind the history, the context that we've got to catch up on before we understand what's going on in chapter 5. One of the really cool things, you ever heard the expression, the writing on the wall, comes from Daniel chapter 5. So that expression that you use, he could see the writing on the wall, that is founded, that is based on this passage of Scripture today. Literally, King Belshazzar. Belshazzar. We'll get into why he may or may not be king in a few minutes. But Belshazzar throwing a party, and all of a sudden, a hand appears out of nowhere. Y'all, it's like science fiction stories happening around here, and a hand just appears out of nowhere and starts writing a message on the wall. That would freak me out. I'm not going to lie. That's weird. But it's God. All right? So that's what happened in this story. But that term, that phrase that you use and have heard and all this through the passage of your life comes from Daniel chapter 5. All right? So I want to do like we did last week. I'm not going to read the whole thing up front. We'll read it as we go. We're going to read the whole chapter, but we'll read sections and we'll talk about it as we go. 31 verses is a lot to just try to read all at one time. So here we go. Here we go. All right, let's give you the background. So Daniel chapter 4 ended last week and Nebuchadnezzar was still the king. And in between chapter 4 and in between chapter 5 is a period of time of 20 some odd years, 23 years. All right, so it just appears we end with Nebuchadnezzar and we show up with Belshazzar, but that's not how it happens historically. So in between the end of chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is still the king, and the beginning of chapter 5, where it mentions that Belshazzar is the king, but we're going to talk about that more in just a minute, there's a period of time, it's really 23 years. 23 years. All right, so here is a timeline for you from the beginning of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys all appear in Babylon and they're basically 15-year-old, right? They're teenagers, they're young dudes, they're healthy, they're in the prime of life, and Nebuchadnezzar brings them in and wants to use them in the king's court. Y'all remember every bit of that, right? Nebuchadnezzar is the king for 43 years. Okay? I told you throughout the study of this, Nebuchadnezzar was great. He had his problems. But as far as being a king of his people, they considered him a great and wise king. And he ruled for 43 years until he died. Historically, he is considered a great king for this nation of Babylon. But he died in 562 BC. And look, I can give you all of this based on biblical history, but also history books give us these dates. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you something in a little bit that happened, and I'm going to give you the exact date, October 12th, 539 BC, that history points to. So that also ties in, remember this, that also ties in, we've been talking about the biblical worldview over the last few weeks. This book is real, y'all, and it's confirmed not just by what's happening inside the pages of this book, but historically, these things are proven to be true. So, Nebuchadnezzar, 562 BC, after 43 years of being the king, he passes away. Which means Daniel, is now 59 years old when Nebuchadnezzar dies. All right? So in between Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4 and Belshazzar at the beginning of chapter 5, here's the rundown, okay? The next king was, and look, I'm just going to screw these names up royally, all right? I'll spell them for you if you're trying to write it down, but I'm pretty sure I'm not going to say I'm right. All right, so the next guy was Amel-Amel-Marduk, I don't know, M-A-R-D-U-K. And listen, he's the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He was next in line, but y'all, he made it about a year and a half. Not great. Not great. You can be the son of somebody, and that don't mean you're going to carry on in their footsteps exactly. And that's exactly what we see here. The next king, it's even harder name to say, Neriglissar, N-E-R-I-G-L-I-S-S-A-R. And he ruled from 560 when the Amel-Marduk died. Again, I'm sure I'm not saying that right. And he ruled from 560 to 556. He's Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. So when the son didn't work out, the son-in-law took over. Now what you need to know is those two guys didn't like each other. There's bitterness, there's rage, and sooner or later, Neriglissar, or whatever his name are, decides he wants to be the king more than he wants Amel-Marduk to be the king. I'll be glad when we get through with these names, by the way. And so he kind of overthrows him and takes over for that. After Neriglissar in 556, we have the next king, who is Labashi, L-A-B-A-S-H-I, Marduk. Marduk must mean something. I didn't see that anywhere. He ruled for like 3 months. The king of Babylon for like 3 months, and he's assassinated. Either he was doing a great job and somebody didn't like him, or he's doing a horrible job and somebody didn't like him, but they took him out, right? So now, that gets us to a man named Nabonidus, N-A-B-O-N-I-D-U-S. And he becomes the king, and he does pretty well. He rules from 556 to 539 B.C., and he is the father of Belshazzar, who we'd see listed in this passage as the king of Babylon. So I've given you this little hint twice that maybe Belshazzar was not really the king. Belshazzar and, what did I say his name was? Nabonidus were co-regents. Basically, they both were king at the same time. Now, it's possible that Nabonidus decided Belshazzar needed to be the king, and he wanted to begin kind of train him an apprenticeship. Or maybe it's possible that Nabonidus was king over the empire, and Belshazzar was the co-regent over the city of Babylon. There's lots of speculation about how all that worked. There's also speculation that Nabonidus was very rarely there, which means when the king's away, Belshazzar was sort of left behind to make sure everything was going on as it should. So, by the time we get to Belshazzar, Daniel, who the book is named after, is now approximately 82 years old. So, we think when you start in Daniel chapter 1 and you just read those 7 chapters without context and without all this other stuff, you don't really realize that all of this time has passed. But Daniel's getting on up there now. Daniel is 82. Matter of fact, some speculated that he's not mentioned much right now because he had already retired. He had already stepped away from the king's service and was now just sort of given a plot and let him go and live out his life and see what happened, okay? So, now, for even more context, all of that was important. 23 years' time has passed. For more context of what's going on, we're going to pick up and they're going to be having a big party, all right, which we'll talk about. While they're having this party outside the palace gates, the Medo-Persians are about to attack Babylon, and hey, spoiler alert, and win. So, while the Medo-Persians are outside preparing to take over Babylon, attack, destroy, steal, plunder, all of these other things, Belshazzar decides, you know what we really need to do while this is going on outside? We need to party. That'll help. Now here's why. Here's the premise, and here's what is going on. and Belshazzar is mine, I guess. So the walls of this complex were 40 feet tall and 25 feet wide. Matter of fact, some historians say they were taller and wider than that, but there's some that say that wasn't true. So Belshazzar is on the inside having a party because he thinks there's absolutely no way the Medo-Persians are going to get through this wall to attack us. We're good. We're going to be fine. Nothing. What could go wrong? Right? So here we are. He's throwing this party. And so all of this is going on. The Medo-Persians are outside preparing to attack. So here's the premise. Here's the theme of this whole thing today. You ever heard the expression, pride cometh before a fall? This is the prime example of that. Lilia shakes her head no every time I say, have you ever heard this? So you have now. You've heard that expression now. So Belshazzar is going to be super prideful. He's throwing a party because in his world, in his mind, there's absolutely no way anybody is ever going to come in and take over where they are. He's got it made. There's nothing to worry about because they have done such a great, they're depending on self, they're patting themselves on the back, they feel really good about everything that's going on. All right, so now, this was in the commentary this morning, and so I wrote it down because I think it's incredibly, incredibly true. Even great nations can fall when they forget God and repeat the sin of pride. Even great nations can fall when they forget God and repeat the sin of pride. It didn't matter how great Babylon was. It didn't matter how great a job Belshazzar and all his people before him had done. When we see happen what's about to happen in this passage, God will not stand for it. God will not stand for it. All right, so let's get into the passage here. Verses 1 through 4 basically says God will not be mocked. So let's talk through what's happening here. Belshazzar, verse 1, the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Look, he didn't just have a party, y'all. He invited everybody, 1,000 plus people to come and do this. All right, and so the next thing we see was that he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. All right, so this is not a lesson on drinking. All right, but the next thing it says, one was when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders. All right, so I'm just going to go with not the best thing to be intoxicated and then try to make important life decisions at the same time. Again, if it was a lesson on drinking, I'd just tell you to not do it. But in the grand context of what we're seeing here, he was not at his best. He was not, look, I'm not saying the dude was great to start with, but even now he is impaired. He is under the control of the wine and not his own faculties. So bad decisions are about to ensue. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, not his father, by the way, father in lineage of kingship, is the explanation there. He's not his father. He's four generations down the line from Nebuchadnezzar. So that's a little bit of a mistaken word choice maybe there, but he's not. Had taken out the temple which was in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Now look, here's the important verse in this passage, verse 4. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. All right, so let's just stop. Let's just stop there and unpack this little section. So he's having a party. Thousands of people are there. War is about to ensue. He's going to die tonight. Y'all, spoiler alert, he's going to die tonight. And he's decided to have a party. So what do you do at a party? Apparently you drink a lot. That's what they're doing. They're eating. They're having a good old time. You know, they're bowing down to these false gods, to these false things that have nothing to do with religion. And he has this idea. He has this idea. He thinks back. He's seen somewhere in a closet. He's seen somewhere in a storage room these gold cups that Nebuchadnezzar, hey, I remember back Nebuchadnezzar, you know, 60, 70, 80 years ago, went and took over Israel and they spoiled. They took all these things from the temple in Jerusalem and they brought them back. And Nebuchadnezzar got under the conviction of God a little bit and decided, hey, we're going to keep those. We're not going to use those, right? We don't want to get into this whole God thing because apparently the Most High God is better than anything we've been dealing with. But Belshazzar doesn't feel that way. So he has this moment, this thought, you know, it'd be a good idea. Why don't we get all those gold cups that Nebuchadnezzar took from Jerusalem in the temple? And we'll bring them here tonight. We'll drink out of them. We'll party. We're going to have a grand old time. Which is bad, which is a problem. I mean, because they represent God. They represent the nation of Israel. They represent all the things of God. But the worst part is not that they just drank out of them. The worst part is, in verse 4, they used these cups that represented the Most High God. And they used those cups that represented the Most High God to worship other gods. It says they worship the gods of gold and silver and iron and bronze. And y'all, it's just bad. It's just bad. He made a bad decision. They use the things of God to celebrate their gods. So look, we see where Belshazzar falls in his context and in his idea of what religion looks like. He is no loyalty at all to the Most High God. That has worn off in the nation of Babylon since Nebuchadnezzar died. And now he's back to all these fake false gods that they were worshiping before. So look, bad decision. I told you, drinking and making decisions, not a good combination. Not a good combination. All right? So now, verses 5 through 9. First 1 through 4 was God will not be mocked, because that's essentially what Belshazzar is doing. In verses 5 through 9, we see that when it takes place, God will confront that sin. All right? So verses 5 through 9, suddenly, this is science fiction right here. This is... You couldn't come up with this on your own to describe something else. This is interesting. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Without reading ahead, what do you think his response is going to be? Then the king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. Watch, this is so funny. This is so funny right here. His hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. Shaken in his boots. Scared to death. And look, let's be honest. If we're standing here today having a good old time and nice fellowship and conversation, and all of a sudden you start seeing handwriting on that wall over there, some of us are going to freak out. Pat said she's leaving. She ain't staying around to see what comes up on the wall over there, right? That's unusual. That's not normal to see things like that, all right? Then, verse 7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple, royalty, by the way, and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. All right, so verses 1 through 4, they're partying, they're having a good old time, they're mocking God, they're worshiping the wrong things. Verses 5 through 9, all of a sudden in the midst of this party, a writing on the wall, you've probably never seen a man go from drunk to sober so fast. Because I guarantee you, he woke up. He, whatever stupor he was in, he's the best, he's as focused as he can be now because he's got to figure out what's happening over there on that wall. Pale, alarmed, quaking in his boots, he does what he only knows, the only thing that he knows to do. he reaches out to the same people. Think back to Nebuchadnezzar. How many times did he reach out to diviners and conjurers and magicians and Chaldeans to bring them in? But that's what he knows. He has not been taught about the Most High God. Or if he has, he's chosen not to believe the Most High God. He's chosen to fall back into the path of these old ways. So you might even ask at this point in time, why didn't he just start with Daniel? Daniel's coming. We know that eventually he's going to ask Daniel in, right? But why didn't he start with Daniel? Again, I don't know. Speculation is maybe Daniel was retired. Or the other option is Belshazzar just didn't want Daniel in there. Could be either of those. I really don't know. Perhaps based on the fact that in the next chapter we see that Daniel has a position of authority and all this other stuff. Maybe he still has the position, but just nobody acknowledges it. Because he's the king. He can do whatever he wants to, right? All right, so calls in the diviners, calls in the Chaldeans, calls in the conjurers, and he tells them this, look, you guys, if y'all can figure this out, you're third in command. Belshazzar, Daddy King, co-regents together, and he says, you'll be on equal footing with us. We'll give you a purple robe, again, which represents royalty. We'll give you the necklace. We'll give you everything. People will look at you if you can figure this out, and they'll see you as one of us. Well, surprise, surprise, right? The magicians, the conjurers, all these people come in, and they got no clue what's happening. They're just as paranoid as anybody else. They're looking at the handwriting on the wall going, I don't know. I have no idea what that means. Which leads Belshazzar then to become, and I love this. This is so funny to me. In verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his face grew even paler. So the blood had already rushed out once, and now again, what's left is gone. I can't imagine, that's a strange phrase to me, even paler. The message says, so now the king was really frightened. So before he was just kind of getting warmed up to it, but now it is for real. So look, this is not great. Think about it. If you're Belshazzar in this situation, in this moment, you've been left the keys to the kingdom. You are completely in charge. You know that outside the walls are some enemies. You don't think they're going to get in. You're feeling pretty confident about that. But maybe in this moment, maybe you're even starting to wonder. Maybe you're even starting to doubt. Something's going on here that is not normal. All right. So now, verses 10 through 28, big, long section. Big, long section. Let's read that. Starting in verse 10, it says, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. Now, the queen that comes in, it mentions here, is not his wife. It is his mother. It is Nabonidus's wife. And so this is mom. All right? So you have to listen to mom. Always listen to mom, right? So, the queen entered the banquet hall, O king, live forever. Verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of his extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So listen, here's what I hear through that. Finally, calm and rationale has entered the room. Somebody who has experience, somebody who has brought wisdom to the moment, somebody who has come in and is not freaking out in this moment. Mom comes in and says, look, here's the deal, son. She said, it had to be a woman. I'm going to move on past that. All right, so in this moment, she comes in and she says, look, man, you're not wanting to deal with this, but let me tell you about this guy. Back when Nebuchadnezzar was king, there was this dude. And there was something different about him. There was something unique about him. He could interpret dreams. He could understand things. Understander of enigmas. That's a pretty good description to describe somebody, right? If it was unusual or weird or we didn't understand it, Daniel could always figure it out. And he didn't do it in his own strength, by the way. He did it through the power of a God that you aren't really up to speed on. Which is interesting now, because this king, this Belshazzar, is at a moment. He's in a tough spot. He can continue down the path of sticking with his gods, which have gotten him nowhere. They didn't understand anything. Or he can give in, maybe, and go down the path of this guy Daniel, who has a spirit that they don't understand, right? Now, let's keep reading. We get into verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. So good decision, right? Good choice. Good job, Belshazzar, for finally making a good decision. Daniel was brought in before the king. Then the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now, I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription." Remember, just words on a wall. "They might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me," but guess what? They couldn't figure it out. "But I personally," verse 16, "have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have the authority as third ruler in the kingdom." All right, so Belshazzar brings Daniel in. He kind of butters him up a little bit, tells him all the good things he's heard about him, says, your predecessors, I brought them in, they had no clue. Good luck. By the way, if you will do this, you can be third in charge of a kingdom that's going to go away. maybe that's not a great selling feature at this point. I don't know. All right, so let's keep going. Verse 17. Then Daniel, this is where it gets interesting. So let's think back for just a minute. You remember back in chapters 1, 2, 3, whenever Daniel was allowed to give an interpretation, he always did it with boldness. He always told exactly what God told him to say. And with King Nebuchadnezzar, that got him places. Nebuchadnezzar, for all of his faults, never seemed to mind him saying, "This is what God told me to tell you, and this is it." Right? We never see Nebuchadnezzar back down and go, "Well, that's stupid, off with his head." Right? He does that in other times, but he never did that with Daniel. So now, Daniel, not a 15-year-old boy anymore, now an 82-year-old man with much more wisdom, with much more calm, now probably even less feared for his life than he was at 15, he has an answer. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself. Give your rewards to someone else." In other words, I couldn't care less about a purple robe, man. You can give me any. I don't need a necklace. I don't want your power. I don't want your position. None of that impresses me. None of that's important to me. None of that's a big deal. Why are you throwing that around? I don't need it. But he says, "I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." So verse 18, "O king," but remember how he did it before. He always gave glory to God. "O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whoever he wished be elevated, and whoever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him." So look, he wants to explain to Belshazzar how Nebuchadnezzar's life story went. So he starts at the beginning. Right, he tells him all the things that Nebuchadnezzar dealt with. He had some moments of greatness and closeness to God, but he's about to tell him he also had some moments where he decided not to follow God and not to listen to God and not to obey him, and they didn't turn out well for him. Right? So, verse 21, "He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was like was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he set over it whoever he wishes. All right? Why is he telling him all of that? What is the purpose of telling Belshazzar what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Because it could also happen to him. What does he tell him? He tells him the good stuff about Nebuchadnezzar, but he mostly spends time on the all of the time, all of pride. Pride cometh before a fall. When you're prideful, it's not going to end well. It's not going to turn out well. Now, what we see here is that Nebuchadnezzar, we've already studied it, we've already read it, we already know it, but Nebuchadnezzar was given an opportunity by the Most High God to turn his life around. While he's out in that wilderness and out in that desert and out eating food with the animals and all of this other stuff, God draws him back and allows him the opportunity to redeem himself, to repent of that action and that behavior. And the blessing then is on Nebuchadnezzar. He gives him more power. He gives him more status. Nebuchadnezzar is great. He tells Belshazzar all of this because he wants to give him the opportunity, even if it's brief, to turn his life around. Look, verse 22, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. In other words, hey, this is a big hint to us here that he already knew that story. You know, sometimes I know I do it. Ben's probably heard some of my stories 1,000 times, but I keep telling him because I want him to make, hey, he's like, I know, Dad, just stop. But I want him to hear it again. Why? Because I want to make a point. I want to demonstrate some lesson or some value that I hope he carries with him one day. Even if it's a story he's already heard. Doesn't matter to me. I don't mind telling a story again. It's my job, right? Well, here's what's going on. He says, I know you've already heard this, but you're not following in Nebuchadnezzar's footsteps. You are just sticking with the pride and not letting it go. Verse 23, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And listen, I believe if we just stop right there, there's not as big a deal as there is, because the rest of it is so important. Not only have you been drinking wine, you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. And you did it with those tools of God, those things that represent the real God. But the God in whose hand your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified him. It's pretty harsh message. Now here's what I can't explain. I can't explain why sometimes people get time to fix it and sometimes people don't get time to fix it. Nebuchadnezzar got time to fix it. Nebuchadnezzar had 12 months, and in the course of that 12 months, he got his life right. Now, I don't know that he ever just completely surrendered himself over to God, but he certainly acknowledged the Most High God in such a way that God said, come on back to the table. Everything's back as it was. Matter of fact, it's even better than it was. At the end of the day, that is the answer. It is a heart thing. God knows the heart. God maybe knows ahead of time that Belshazzar is never going to do this. If he lets him live another 1,000 years, he's never going to surrender over his pride and his arrogance and his conceitedness and his all of those things. He's never going to get rid of those things. He's never going to give up his love of those other gods for the one true God. You know, it's one of those questions of life that the only answer sometimes is because he's God and that's how he wants to do it. Why does God work that way? I don't know. Because he's God and that's how he wants to do it. Because he's sovereign. Because he's in control. Because he's in charge of everything. Because he knows things that you and I will never know, will never understand, will never comprehend. And he's able to make decisions that you and I could never in 1,000 years make. I don't always understand. That's where trust and faith has to come in. Verse 24, then the hand was sent out from him and this inscription was written. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Many, many tekel upharsin, and that's probably not correct, you know, Aramaic or whatever this is either. This is the interpretation of the message. Many. God has numbered, listen to this. Listen to this, because this is how bold Daniel is to stand before the king. God's God, right? He can say whatever he wants to, but Daniel just, he pulls no punches here. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. And not only did he put it there once, but he repeated it. Tekel, you have been, listen, this is, you thought that was harsh. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient, inadequate. You will never live up to the standard that you think you have set. You will never be who you think you are. Right? That's the message there. And then the last one, Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, if you didn't know all that other stuff I told you, if you didn't know the Medes and the Persians were literally waiting at the gate, waiting to get in, that might not be as important to you. But your kingdom has been divided and has been given to the Medes and the Persians. That's really important considering they're just a few feet away. Chomping at the bit, waiting to get in, trying to do everything they can to figure out how to get into the kingdom. So, that's a pretty clear word from God. That's a pretty clear word from God. What was Belshazzar's sin? Pride. What was Belshazzar's other sin? False gods. Putting it all together. What was God going to do in this situation? He was not going to tolerate somebody else mocking him to worship something else. And so he steps up. God does what God does. God does who he is, right? He responds in such a way that represents God clearly. He says, if that's the way you're going to be and there's no chance you're going to repent from it, you're just out. You're done. He's completely in charge. He's completely sovereign. Now, here's where this message for us becomes difficult. And I'll finish it in just a second. But here's where this message for us becomes difficult or interesting. Because tonight I'm going to go up to the youth room and I'm going to share this passage with the students. I don't normally do that, but since I just found out yesterday, I'm going up there tonight and they're going to get some of this same stuff. Just because you're disobedient to God doesn't mean he's going to take you out, right? That's a truth we have to hear and we have to understand. Again, we see the example as that example. Nebuchadnezzar was given a shot. Nebuchadnezzar was given a chance to fix it, to right whatever wrong God found in his life. He punished him. There were consequences for the decisions he'd made, but he had a chance to be restored back into the good graces of God. But now, I do believe, y'all, and I truly believe this, God punishes us sometimes for the things we've done. When we choose not to turn back, and it always comes from a place of disobedience and then a lack of repentance. When we're stubborn, when we're prideful, when we believe that what we're doing is right and what God wants from us is wrong, y'all, God will intervene. He will. And that's not just a dude standing up here saying that. There are so many scriptural examples of that. When we try to act like God and pretend like what he wants from us doesn't matter, he'll take us out. Ask Ananias and Sapphira how that worked out for them. They thought they could trick the Lord. They thought they could trick the church. God said, not today. But I hear... And I especially need to hear it up there tonight. I hope you hear. I'm not saying if you just have a rebellious season of life, he's not going to automatically take you out. That's not how God works all the time. There's grace, there's patience, there's long-suffering, there's all those other things. What I can't explain is what I said a while ago, other than just God is God, he makes those decisions on how that's all going to play out. So my question is this, why would any of us ever want to get to a point where we chance it? Why would any of us ever want to get to the point where we are rebellious and disobedient and prideful and arrogant and caught up in ourselves when there's a chance there's going to be a consequence from it that we don't like or don't want? That's easy to say. It's easy to ask, right? The easy answer is, well, I would never do that. Well, yeah, you do. I do. You do. We all do. We all have those seasons, those moments of life, even if they're brief. And some of you could probably tell consequences of things that you've lived through and have seasons when you were not where you were supposed to be. I know I can. So let's finish this out. Verses 29 through 31. Basically, we see here, this is God dealing with. The thing that Belshazzar is the most guilty of is this unrepentance. He's just not going to do it. So verse 29, he says, "Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Maybe even soon he'll be the second ruler in the kingdom. All right? Daniel didn't want it. Daniel didn't ask for it. Matter of fact, he told him to keep it. He didn't have any use for it. It didn't mean anything to him. But he gave it to him anyway. Now, here's the interesting part of this story. Anybody know how the Medo-Persians got into Babylon? Because y'all remember, the walls are 40 feet high or more, and 25 feet wide or more. How'd they get in? Anybody know? They took the Euphrates River, which went right by the palace, and made it go another direction. They diverted it. They completely made the water around the palace go away. They went under. They went under the gate because there was no water that was there. The water was part of the plan to keep everything out, right? When the water's up, you can't get through a gate. They made all the water go a different direction. They took all their troops, all of their people, all of their soldiers, and they, with the level of the water lowered, the soldiers were able to wade the river under the walls and enter into the city. Now, here's the thing. This is where to me it's kind of there's a sense of humor in this whole thing. They knew Belshazzar was having a party. It was a feast. It was a festival. Matter of fact, they purposely chose this day, October 12th, 539 BC, they chose that day because they knew this festival was going to be going on. They knew they were going to be drunker than Cooter Brown. They knew they were going to be able to do all these other things they were able to do, and they knew they were going to be able to get in. They chose this day purposefully. October 12th, 539 BC. Based on history, not. I mean, you don't necessarily find that in the Bible, but I mean, based on there's historical accounts of all of these things. The Babylonian king was dead. We see it here, verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Now, here's what, if you go back to Isaiah, and you can find where this was all predicted before it ever happens. he could have known. He should have known. But even with the warning, all of this is going to take place. He had challenged and mocked the Most High God, and he came out on the wrong side of that battle. He had been confronted with his sin, and he offered no sign of repentance. So y'all, literally, God took him out. God ended his life. Darius the Mede will now be the new king. So when we pick up next week in chapter 6, it seems too good to Darius, who's now in charge, right? The question I'm going to ask up here tonight, I'm going to give it to y'all too. Is there handwriting on the wall of your life? Is there some warning? Is there something out there that God's trying to get your attention and let you know that you need to steer away from? Is there something out there that God is pointing to you saying, you don't need to be a part of that. You need to be not doing that. Or you need to be doing this instead. Is God trying to get your attention in some way? The question to the students, is God trying to draw you to himself? Is God trying to speak to you in such a way that you respond to him and finally let go of all the garbage in your life, all the stuff that you've been clinging to, all the stuff that you have made God in your life? To let go of all of that and turn to him or maybe even return to him. We don't always get to see the handwriting on the wall, right? We never get to physically see it, but we don't always notice it when it's there. But we need to be on the lookout for those things that we're not supposed to be doing, or places we're not supposed to be, or because God wants us to be where He wants us to be. He wants us to be in a place that honors Him, that brings Him glory. And look, He acknowledges, He knows you're going to mess up. He knows I'm going to mess up. He factored all of that in ahead of time, right? But He wants us to be willing to say, "Dear Lord, I screwed up. Forgive me. Help me to do better next time." A contrite, Psalm 51 says, a contrite heart, one that's willing to come back to Him and just acknowledge those things. We don't have the writing on the wall, but we have it on our hearts. That's a good line right there. Worthy of somebody should put that in a commentary, Pat. It's good stuff. Good stuff.
Thanks for joining us today. We hope you enjoyed listening to what God had to say to us. If you have any questions about today's Bible study, you can call our church office at 205-339-4071, and we will be glad to answer any questions you might have. God bless you, and we hope to see you again next week.